Turn to Mark chapter 1 and let's familiarize ourselves with the way that Mark begins his story. Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 through 15, which could be called Mark's prologue, his introduction, his preview of coming attractions throughout the course of his story. Mark chapter 1, from the first verse through the 15th, this is the Word of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Praise the Lord, and may he richly bless us as we have heard his word spoken publicly. May he minister to our hearts. So let's get down to some nuts and bolts, just as the cartoon there says. Let's take a bit of time to cover a few of the basics, the bare bones of the Gospel of Mark in preparation for Wednesday. There's so many introductory questions that we could choose to ask, but I've chosen four for today. Number one, what is the Gospel of Mark? Number two, why is the Gospel of Mark important? Number three, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark? And number four, what is Mark's main topic or theme? And so these are very fundamental questions, right? You can sense that. And first of all, we're looking at what we call a gospel. What do we mean by the term gospel when it's applied to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Last Wednesday night, eating supper with our missionaries, and these missionaries ministered in the Horn of Africa in a certain country, and they were telling us that if you call the Afar people the Afar people, then you have just duly insulted them because you've called them dirt. You don't want to put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, right? Words can be very slippery things. Recently I heard the comedian Jay Leno, he was talking about his Scottish-Italian parents, and he grew up in that kind of home, and as a boy, he learned the definition of the word argument from his mother. She taught him that an argument is when you discuss what you know is right until your husband realizes it. Defining terms can be very, very important. So what is a capital G gospel? Well, if you were to look at the table of contents in your Bible, underneath the section called New Testament, you'll find 27 books, and the first four of those books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four are written in a very unique style of literature called, capital G, gospel, which is not the same as biography, although a gospel will be biographical. Nor is it the same as history, although a gospel will be historical. Instead, a biblical gospel is a distinctive Christian piece of writing insofar as it is a story about the public life and teaching of Jesus Christ and the way that God achieves salvation for sinners through his Christ in fulfillment of his promises. So essentially, a gospel is a Jesus story. And incidentally, did you know that Jesus has about 250 names or titles? I mean, that is something to wow about. That's more than anyone else on the planet, anyone else in human history. Most of us who have read the Bible before, if we sat down with a blank piece of paper, we can probably jot down 20, 30, maybe 40 different names and titles for the Lord Jesus. But as a matter of fact, there are roughly 250. No one in history has ever had so many names and titles. What an amazing person this Jesus is. And he is my Lord and Savior, and I love him. And I know he loves me and loved me first before I loved him. So in very brief, you could say that a gospel is a theological, Christ-focused biography. Or to simplify, I've put it this way, unpacking it a little bit. A gospel is a Jesus story written through the lens of what God has planned, promised, and is fulfilling through the person and work of Jesus in order to save sinners like us and ultimately set the whole world right side up once again. So in the New Testament, we have four gospels, four different perspectives on a unified Jesus story and a unified Jesus message. And I would encourage you this week to sit down and read the gospel of Jesus according to Mark at one sitting. At one sitting. I did it lately, and it took an hour and a half. An hour and a half of your time. I'm sure you've used your hour and a half pieces of time in various different ways. I would suggest that you, just for the fun of it, do it. Read the whole Gospel of Mark at one sitting. You know, it's wonderful to read long, extended portions of Scripture, whole letters, whole Gospels, whole books of the Old Testament at one sitting. Now, I realize it takes a little bit of planning to do that. You just kind of can't do that, you know, by fluke or by chance. But I remember years ago when I was younger, I think it was like 19 or 20 or so, I got together with a couple of friends. There were three of us, Tony and Dave and me, and we decided to have a Bible reading pizza party. And so we went out, we bought this huge, extra-large pizza, and we found a room in the old church house in the kitchen there, and we sat down, and this was kind of a vigil, like we started around, I don't know, 11 o'clock at night or something like that, because we'd been playing hockey earlier on. And we had our Coke and we had our pizza, and our plan was to read through Ezra and Nehemiah in one sitting. And so we did it. We would read and we'd take a break, some pizza, Coke. We'd read some more, take a break, pizza, and yawn. Read some more, and we were fighting it, and we got through. And together, the three of us, even though we were so tired because we were stupid enough to start so late, It was such an enriching and rewarding experience. We could feel the sense of God's sovereignty working throughout history in this narrative portion of Scripture. And you find the same thing when you read the narratives that you encounter in the Gospel record, and the Gospel of Mark is essentially that. One reason to read the Gospel of Mark at one sitting is because it's easy and it's short. You know, like Matthew has 28 chapters and Luke has 24, John has 21, Mark has 16. But also, perhaps more than the other Gospels, Mark presents the drama of the life of Christ most powerfully. And so, for example, he describes adeptly the human side of Jesus' life. The emotional life of Jesus is presented much more graphically by him as he writes with a great sense of immediacy. As a matter of fact, Mark loves to use the word immediately. Sometimes it's translated at once. Sometimes it's translated straight away. But he will use this word immediately many, many times. The word immediately occurs 51 times in the New Testament. 41 of them are in Mark's gospel. Jesus did this immediately. The disciples did that immediately. The crowd moved over there immediately. The demons said this immediately. Jesus taught that immediately. He wants you to keep reading, you see. He wants you to continue reading his action-packed storyline until you reach the climax. And then he will hover over the sufferings and the crucifixion of Christ and all that's said and all that occurs around that event. He wants to push you. He wants to impel you to keep going to the very end. That's why I think it's significant to read Mark at one sitting, even more so than the other three Gospels. In a sense, Mark's Gospel is a mystery story. It's an identity mystery story. Sometimes Christ is portrayed as rather secretive in the Gospel of Mark. There's a heavy emphasis that way because Christ is on a timetable and he doesn't want to divulge everything about himself too early because he's heading towards Jerusalem. So there is that messianic secret, as some call it, that's embedded in the narrative storyline. And repetitively, the crowds are said to be amazed, and they're so astonished at Christ. Over and over, you read that throughout the Gospel of Mark, and yet you're kind of wondering, are they really doing anything with their astonishment? But progressively, the nature of Jesus' identity swells when he's on the cross, and he gives up his spirit to his Father. He dies in crucifixion, and then the penny drops for the Roman centurion who says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Mark is a great storyteller. He's a great evangelist, and he's a great model for us when it comes to sharing our faith. So, the second introductory question is this. Why is the Gospel of Mark important? Why is the Gospel of Mark important? There are many reasons. And of course, the identity of Jesus is the most significant reason. But I want to give you an apologetic reason. A reason that defends the Bible against skepticism. You know, the Bible is such an old book, and how can it be reliable? How can you take the Bible literally? There's very strong evidence that Mark's gospel was the first of the gospels to be written. That Mark is the earliest of the four gospels. The prevailing scholarly opinion says that John was written in the third quarter of the first century AD, and while Matthew and Luke were written a little bit earlier than that, they used Mark in some of their research to write their Gospels and not vice versa. So, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you are almost certainly reading the very first surviving record of the life of Jesus Christ. It was written in the 50s, or early 60s AD, And I want to explain why that's so important. That means that we are reading an account of Jesus when we read the Gospel of Mark that was written just a couple of decades after his actual life and crucifixion. And in ancient historiography, the practice of writing down history, that was phenomenal because what was being written could be back-checked by living eyewitnesses of that day. And let me tell you, so very often in ancient history, historians were writing down what had happened centuries before the facts that they're writing about. And so let me illustrate this for you. I have lived in Calvinese here in this town for about 25, 26 years or so. And let's suppose that I was down at the coffee shop talking to somebody in town, and they'd lived here a long time, and in the course of conversation, they happened to say or refer to the cold-blooded murder that took place down in the center of town, out front of the post office, 20 years ago to the year. And if they were to say such a thing, I would suddenly pause and say, well, say that again. No, that didn't happen. The reason I know it didn't happen is because I lived here 20 years ago. I was in town, and I frequented that post office at that time pretty well every day to get my mail. And I have neighbors, and I talk to people around town, and I get newspapers, and I know what's going on. But let's just suppose that this individual, rather than declaring, oh, I've made a mistake, they still insist that there was this cold-blooded murder 20 years ago to the day. They push it on me. All I need to do, because it's possible I was on vacation, it's possible that I had my head in the sand or whatever, all I need to do is go and find other people in town who were living back then. You know, I could go to Suzanne Richardson and Don Jr. I know they lived in town back then. And I could ask them, did they know anything about this murder? I could go to Al Bracken, who just lives down the street from me. He's an old-timer, one of the patriarchs of town. And did you know anything about this? Did this happen? And I could certainly go around and I could find out for certain whether or not there was a murder 20 years ago to the day out front of the post office. And so the Gospel of Mark is extremely important, as are all the Gospels, for the sake of the historical reliability of the Bible. What we call biblical accounts today were written down and circulating within the lifetimes of scores of people who'd been present at the events included in the gospel record itself. Richard Bauckham, a New Testament research professor, real gift to the church today, he loves to point out that the gospel writers would name their eyewitness sources within their own writings self-consciously to assure the readers that their accounts were authentic and not embellished, much less legend or myth. In other words, there was an apologetic element embedded in the mind of the gospel writers themselves. The gospel writers were conscious of defending the truthfulness of what they were saying. And let me crystallize this with an example. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. Let's illustrate this from the Gospel of Mark, because that's what we're looking into today. Mark 15 and verse 21. And here you have Mark reporting the passion and the crucifixion of Christ. And as an evangelist, he wants to point his readers to the significance of the cross, but not without pausing to point out the veracity of what he's saying. He says this in Mark 15, 21. A certain man from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, probably modern Libya, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon was his name, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Question: why the incidental mention of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, when they have no connection whatsoever with the plot line of the story? Why did he just throw that in there? And in Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, he says, this was an ancient literary footnote. If you've ever written essays for university or college, then you know all about the tedium of footnotes. You've got to verify your sources, right? Mark is saying, if you're so inclined, readership, go ahead and back-check this. Hunt up Alexander and Rufus, the sons of Simon, and they will vouch for the truth that I am telling you right now. And so one big reason why Mark's gospel is important is because, contrary to popular belief that you can't take the Bible literally, fairly understood, the Bible can be trusted as historically reliable. And there's so many other examples that you could scour through, but we just don't have the time. But it is so wonderful that we have these gospel records that were written so close to the events that they record. Now, the third question this morning is this. Who was the author of this book, or who was Mark? I'm quite sure that if Mark was here today, he would say to us, gong, wrong question, not important. I wrote my gospel anonymously in the first place. I don't want to make a big fuss. The real question is, who is Jesus? And so we want to respect that. We don't want to drag the answer to this question out too long. But there is some fascination and I think it personalizes this gospel for us if we encounter its author. And Mark, he was not one of the 12 apostles, but from very early on, Christian tradition identifies him as John Mark. He's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And Christian tradition identifies him as the John Mark who had a very close connection with the Apostle Peter. In fact, a good argument can be made for imagining Peter striding around in a room telling firsthand eyewitness accounts of the life and times of Jesus and all of that. And there is Mark, like a secretary, you know, writing away feverishly and hurriedly as he tries to put down on papyrus everything that Peter is saying. If you've ever taken minutes for a committee or maybe for a board meeting, and you're under that kind of pressure, then you understand what that might be like. So on this theory, the Gospel of Mark was basically the memoirs of the Apostle Peter. Peter's accounts of what Jesus did and what he taught. But from an early age, the Bible tells us that John Mark was brought up in a Christian fellowship. His mom was named Mary. She was a well-to-do lady in Jerusalem whose house was basically a rallying point for the church there in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 12. Apostle Peter calls Mark my son in 1 Peter 5:13. He's speaking not on the biological level, but on the spiritual level. Just like Paul would call Timothy my son in the faith. And so likewise, John Mark was Peter's son in the faith. He had a fatherly, mentoring kind of relationship with John Mark. And he may have been instrumental in his conversion. You know, it gives me pause, you know, just at this moment to stop and just to recall again how we should never, ever underestimate the impact that we can have, spiritually speaking, on the little children, on the adolescents, on the teenagers, on the young adults. And so far as they're receptive through our example, but also through our instruction, through our words of encouragement, through our admonishments, through our words to build them up and to spin them in the right direction, the gospel direction, we should never, ever undervalue our possibility, our sphere of influence. Think of that little fellow, John Mark, you know, growing up in that home. And early on, there's his mother opening her door, putting food on the table, and hosting a circle of people who would get around and start talking about the Messiah. And they're looking into Old Testament scriptures to pick out the promises and to identify them with this Jesus guy of Nazareth. And then they become believers in Jesus Christ. It's a little Christian church in her house. And John Mark sees all of this. And then they get together and they pray. And they sweat in prayer for a jailbreak that Peter would get out of jail. You remember the story? Peter comes to her house and he knocks on the door. He's burst out of jail and he gets turned aside and then he comes back in. And it's a rather humorous story that you find in the book of Acts. But John Mark sees God mightily answer prayer because people were interceding for the apostle. What a wonderful upbringing and training for him. Now, Barnabas was Mark's elder cousin, and Barnabas was very close to Mark. So when Paul and Barnabas got together and said, hey, we're going to go out on what became known as Paul's first missionary journey, John Mark tagged along. Barnabas brought him. But unfortunately, when they got just partway through that first missionary journey, they got to Perga, for some reason, John Mark left. And he returned back home to Jerusalem to be with his mom, Acts 13. So on Paul's second missionary journey, he gets together with Barnabas. They start concocting a plan again. We're going to go out on the second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, okay, I want to invite John Mark. But Paul objects because John Mark had cut out on him the first time. And so there's a disagreement. And it was strong enough that they went their separate ways. But beautifully, years later, Mark was reconciled to the Apostle Paul, and Paul could say this in 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Remember that 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, written from prison, probably months before he was killed through capital punishment. But he valued and he missed Mark and his ministry, which turned out to include offering a gospel. Mark had developed a keen mind for ministry, and you can sense this right from the get-go of his gospel. So look at the very first verse of Mark chapter 1, and now we're asking the final question. What was the topic of Mark? What's the great big idea as far as Mark is concerned? Mark provides a topic statement for the whole book in verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Some even say that verse 1 reads like the title of his book. To a Bible-reading Christian, these words that we've just read here, like good news, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, they can become as common as water to us. But to Mark's readership, they're intended to be evocative. Before his action-packed high drama of the Jesus story, Mark is just putting it out there. He's putting all his cards on the table. He's not going to use the sneak up and surprise approach. He's declaring quite openly. He's ratcheting up the dramatic irony because unlike the characters that he will present in his storyline, he wants the reader to know up front who this Jesus really is. So if you know up front who Jesus is and his identity, then as you read the story and you see the shenanigans that go on and the disciples who seem to be a little bit daft and demons seem to know more about the identity of this Christ than do the Pharisees who are supposed to be the religious leaders and so on. It engages you to read through the whole book because you want to get to the end. You want to be not only enlightened yourself, but you want the characters to become enlightened to the identity of this man who is Jesus. So we're plunging into a story that's called Good News about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And let's look at those two titles. If somebody was to buttonhole you, put you on the spot and say, what does it mean that Jesus is Messiah? What does it mean, Jesus, Son of God? How could you answer? Would you know the answer? Some people are tempted to think that Christ is Jesus' last name. But Christ is not Jesus' surname. Christ is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word that's translated Messiah. So Christ is a title. It equals Messiah. And Messiah equals Anointed One. Because in ancient Israel, when somebody was given authority to rule in the midst of the people, over the people, that person ceremonially was anointed with oil. Just the way that Queen Elizabeth II was. I was looking at a YouTube presentation of her coronation back in 1952. And I couldn't believe it. They actually dumped oil right over her head before they crowned her. So this anointing was an act of consecration, a running throughout the Old Testament. This act of consecration was going on. And the Old Testament people of God, they were hoping on a singular individual who would be the Messiah, the definite article, the anointed one of God who would come to rule and save his people. And so Jesus' title, the Messiah or the Christ, means he's the one. He's God's chosen one. He's God's chosen Savior who fulfills all those ancient predictions and has come to save his people from their sins and ultimately the world from sin. So Mark's good news report is about Jesus the Messiah, who is also titled what? The Son of God. The characters in Mark's gospel, they're going to be marveling. Who is this that he should forgive sins, much less heal that paralytic fella and so that he can get up from his mat and walk? Who is this that can miraculously walk on and still those waters? Who is this who can say these things? The people are marveling. Surely this is the Son of God. And when applied to Jesus, the title Son of God implies that Jesus is of the same nature as God. The title Son of God can be used to assign divine status to Jesus when you track on the way that the biblical writers use it. And so Jesus is distinguishable from God the Father, for he is the Son of God. But he is assigned divine status because he is God the Son. Not a second God. A distinguishable person. Not God the Father, but God the Son. But co-equal with God, sharing divine status. It's mysterious. I can't comprehend it. But I can understand what the Bible is teaching if I engage all of what the Scripture has to say about the identity of Jesus. Now, in closing, what was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God's actual message? What was the content of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry? In a nutshell, it's all spelled out for us in verses 14 and 15. So I just direct your attention there. Jesus, he leaves the wilderness where he's been baptized by John, where he's been tempted for 40 days to begin his public ministry now in Galilee. And this is what we read in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming or heralding the good news of God, says verse 14. Mark picks up on the good news reference in verse 1. He pulls it forward now into verse 14. He stresses it two times. You know, perhaps one of the best ways to understand the good news or the gospel of God here is to think of it as a newspaper. Someone has turned the Bible into newsprint, and that's really what the gospel is when you stop and think about it. It's a news bulletin. It's an open news flash that should be read aloud and proclaimed on the corners of the streets, and everywhere, because it's God's good news. God's news is good news, and it's good news that should be shared. But notice the first ingredient of Jesus' newsflash gospel in verse 15 now. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus was preaching that the inbreaking of God's kingdom was happening at that very moment. The reign of God in and for those who repent of their sins and believe in his Christ, the Son of God, was touching down now like never before. But it was happening now because his gospel news was groundbreaking. It was and is news that changed the world and continues to change the world today. And so Jesus preached, the time has come. Now is the opportune time. Now is the right time. Now is the time of God's choosing, God's appointing. For us humans, we experience time quite simply in the sense that in our experience there are successive moments. And we can't go back to yesterday and retrieve what happened in time then, nor can we go forward into the future and live what will happen tomorrow. We're just simply stuck right here in this present time. We can remember the past time. We can look forward to future time. It's as simple as that for us. And also in our experience, I think we want to admit that not all moments of time are equally important. Sometimes you have dull moments. You have mundane moments that are worthy to be forgotten and are easily forgotten. And then other times, you have these huge, impactful moments that are so, so significant. Because once in a while, in the time-based history of humanity, moments of eureka, I found it. Moments of epiphany, I see it now. And then at that moment, everything changes. When that time has come, great moments in time. This summer, my mom walked us through her hometown of Irvine in Scotland. I was really fascinated to have the guided tour because finally I could see what I'd heard about all those years. I could see my Aunt Mary's little house. I could see the church that they went to growing up. And I could even see the little fish and chip shop at the corner there where they would go. And suddenly we stopped, and Mom hesitated. She pointed to a front doorway, and she was reminiscing. She was remembering herself as a little girl of like 10 or 12 years old, standing in the doorway, holding the hand of her grandmother, and she was bewildered because for months and months and months, at nighttime, everything was pitch dark because of the bombing raids. You were not allowed to put your lights on, but on this night, all the lights were on. And the church bells were pealing and there was noise in the street. And it was because Prime Minister Winston Churchill had just announced that World War II was over. Great moments of time. In fact, sometimes certain moments of time are huge because they're epoch-changing. I remember standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial where Martin Luther King Jr. stood to conclude that march on Washington, D.C. with his famous I Have a Dream speech. Remember that one? The message of his speech. It was important, but historians tell us that it was the timing of his speech that really made all the difference in North America and beyond. Apparently, Bruce Buffer, the voice of the Octagon, has a book out, and it's called It's Time. He's the official UFC announcer for the Ultimate Fighting Championship, and he's quite a dramatic character. When he's announcing the fighters, he's got these signature catchphrases that he likes to use. And just before the main event of the evening, he will say this: "This is the moment that UFC fans around the world have been waiting for." And he starts down low and he says, "It's time! 5 rounds in the UFC." And on he goes and gives his pitch. And I hear Jesus doing the same thing here, if you will. As for the next step in God's program for the people of this planet, it's time now. The long wait of hundreds and hundreds of years was over. It's time. We're not talking about a couple of decades of mismanaged government. The people of Jesus' day had been under Roman rule, and before that Greek rule, and before that Persian rule, and before that the Babylonian rule. Jesus came from the countryside in the midst of political fervor, and he began preaching in Galilee, "It's time." That was fundamental to Jesus' message. Well, friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your own Savior, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's time. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. Now is the time. And brothers and sisters, now is the time to open our mouths and declare without fear and hesitation that Jesus is the Christ. Here we are in Canada, you know, in this liberal, postmodern culture of ours, and how we play the fiddle. Oh, it's so hard to share our faith in this multi-ethnic, you know, postmodern culture of ours. But was it any different in the Roman Empire in Jesus' day? Now think about it. I've seen the Pantheon in Rome myself with my own eyes. It was religiously pluralistic. I mean, there were so many ideas circulating around, but these red-blooded, new, fledgling Christians, they knew it was time. The inbreaking of the kingdom had occurred. The spiritual reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people had been unleashed and would be ultimately consummated in a material kingdom, and that was their hope, and they lived in the light of it. So we need to be faithful followers of Christ. Don't forget that the word disciple comes from a Greek word that doesn't mean follower, although it implies following, but it means learner. A disciple of Jesus is a learner. You never arrive. You're always on the learning curve. And therefore, you follow the Lord Jesus in order to learn. You follow those who follow the Lord Jesus well, so that you can learn underneath the canopy of their influence. That's why we need the local church. That's why we need to be together. It's all part of God's design. It's not just that the Bible commands that you come together and meet together as church. But God is benevolent, beneficent. He knows what's best for us, and he wants us to treasure what we're made for. He knows how we tick, and he wants the best for us. He wants us to live the life that we can't live on our own, but that we're designed for. And so now is the time, as disciples of Christ, to follow the Lord and share our faith. In conclusion, I'm just going to punctuate one possible way that you can share your faith. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, here's a possibility for you. On the next slide, the final slide, I've got the front page of our church website. You know how to get there because the website address is on the front of our bulletin, right? So if you go to the front page of our website right now, see the blue and yellow tile? All you got to do is click on that, and immediately you are able to click through a series of what, 7 or 8 pages that present the story of the gospel. So wherever you are, you don't even have to be at home. You can get somebody else's home. You could use their computer. all you got to do if you have access to media is go to our front page website and click there, and then just talk somebody through it. You say, well, I've never seen it before. Well, then get familiar with it. It's only one way. You may have a better way, and that's great. Then go for your way. But this is one way. Go to the website as a believer. Read through it. Become familiar with it. It's simple. And then when you talk to somebody, you can say, hey, I want to share. You got like 10 minutes? I want to show you something. I want to tell you the thematic message of the good news, the news report that God has given the gospel. And so I leave you with that incentive. And I will continue to pray for you as I ask the Lord to pray for me as we continue to share this gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this morning, we call upon you to be merciful to us, gracious to us. Pray that you would incite us to fervent discipleship, that we would learn, listen, hear the word of God from the mouth of God, because we cannot live by bread alone. I pray that you will remove, perhaps even eliminate, certain values, certain usages of time, certain treasures, so that we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that everything else needful will be added to us. Lord, forgive us. We haven't followed you the way we ought to have followed you. We've tried it our own way, and it hasn't worked out. We're so grateful, Lord, that we are not failures when there is a God of grace like you. We thank you for your open arms and your invitation. We thank you, Lord, that the invitation for salvation is extended right now. And I ask, oh God, that you would save souls, that you would increase the harvest. You bring more sons and daughters into your family, that we can love on them, that we can learn from them, that we can pray with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be prepared. The great days are ahead. May we be fit as those who have fruit meet for repentance. May we be humble and yet bold and fearless, presenting the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as though it was hot off the press. Give us the answers to our prayers, we humbly pray, through Jesus. Amen.